Hi, and welcome to the study of God's Word from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California.
Turn in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 30. We're looking at part 2 of Psalm 30. We're going to start in verse 6 and finish out the chapter in verse 12. Hopefully we'll get there. We talked about joy. We talked about what joy really is. We also know that joy does not mean happiness. There is a difference, is there not? Can we find joy in things that are unpleasant? How do we do that? In the midst of a struggle, how do we find joy? God says we are to be joyful. But again, in the midst of a trouble, in the midst of a trial, how easy is that to do? Or should I say, is it difficult? Verse 6, moving on, says, "And in my prosperity I said, I shall never be moved." We need to break this down a little bit so we have a better understanding of what he's trying to say. The words and in my prosperity. And in is another way of saying better. It is another way of saying better. But as for me, in. So the mental struggle which the psalmist has made his way to this faith of his is now told in the most vivid manner. Let me explain. Prosperity or security, as it is used here, is either the outward prosperity he had when he was settled in his kingdom and acknowledged king by all the tribes of Israel and had gotten the victory over all his enemies. And he was at peace with all those nations around Israel. Or he means the inward and spiritual prosperity. For he had a spiritual appetite for the Word of God. We talked about that last week. David loved to read God's Word. David not only loved to read God's Word, he sang about God's Word, but more importantly, he lived out God's Word. David thought he was past all danger of further troubles. The Hebrew word, which has been rendered prosperity, denotes a peace and tranquility, and that was arising from an affluent, prosperous condition. How comfortable are we when things are good? When all seems to be right in the world, how does that make you feel? I know we're preaching about feelings. That's a no-no. But how does that make you feel? Does it feel good to know that you are going to go home and you have a nice warm bed to sleep in? Does it feel good to know that maybe your finances are in order? There are a lot of people whose aren't. Do you praise God knowing that you have a family to come home to? Friends that you meet? A church to come and serve? And worship our living God? How does that make you feel? And believe me, this is the one time we're going to talk about feelings. I promise I won't ever do it again. Yeah, right. How does that make us feel? David had that sublime faith, and he had that feeling that no matter what was going to come, he was going to find the joy. Not through his own volition, but because God's word said it to be true. And he trusted, and he had faith. How many of us would change our attitude, if we were to just change our attitude about things, how differently things would go. I know this to be true. And men, if you've been married for any particular amount of time, you know that if you approach anything with a good attitude, how does it go? Men are silent. They're afraid to say the wrong thing. Okay, I get it. I get it. I'm right there with you. But when we approach things with the right attitude, when we understand that no matter what comes, it's going to be okay. I had this lecture last night. That's why it's here. Sorry. But no matter what's coming, God puts us in these situations for a reason. To that reason, to which end, we don't know. But we are to trust. And that's what David did. He trusted. He understood when he said in verse 5 that the joy comes in the morning, he truly believed that. That he could be imprisoned, he could be stoned, he could be thrown to the wolves. But he had so much faith in God. He had so much trust in his word that didn't matter to him. Well, sure, it probably mattered. I wouldn't want wolves coming after me. But he knew that that was a passing thing. It's a fleeting thing. This life that we live is fleeting. And we know what we do with our life is our gift to God. God gave us the gift of life, but what we do, what we say, how we act, our attitude is what should reflect our spiritual life to others. If I were walking down the street, a non-Christian walking down the street, and I knew you to be a proclaimed Christian, and that you talked all the time about your faith and why God was so important to you and how he done these wonderful things in your life and how you couldn't get enough of it. And if I walked down the street and I saw you robbing the next liquor store, what then should I feel? What then should I say? But as Christians, when we don't display the love of God, and I know this is difficult, this is why the reward is so great. But if we don't do these things, the simple things, that's where we lose people. That's where God cannot be a presence in your life to use you as he chooses. And then we wonder why we get into these ruts, or men, we get these attitudes. Women too, but we won't go there. I value my life. It's an attitude thing. Psalm 30 is about attitude. It's about understanding that no matter what happens, I can trust in God. No matter what happens, I can praise God. And David here is talking about my troubles might be over. This might be a good thing. I might be able to enjoy what I'm doing. He would enjoy uninterrupted happiness. Notice the difference. Doesn't say he would enjoy that uninterrupted joy. He would enjoy uninterrupted happiness. That God had made him secure from all dangers, as though he had taken refuge in an inaccessible mountain. That he made his prosperity firm and no longer subject to change, then a mountain is liable to be removed from its place. The idea of this clause is the feeling of security resulting from uninterrupted good fortune and the carnal pride that is apt to spring from prosperity. So let's compare that. Note in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 32, it says, "For the turning away of the simple shall slay them, and the prosperity of fools shall destroy them." Prosperity commonly proves to be the cause of their ruin by making them presumptuous and secure and worldly and proud and forgetful of God, which provokes God's wrath and brings upon them swift and certain destruction. In other words, don't get comfortable. Don't get comfortable. We're not intended to be comfortable. You want to be like Christ? Stand up here and let people stare at you for a few minutes and don't say a word. Know that God is on our side. God wants to see us prosper. Do you know why we don't? Do you know why this country doesn't prosper the way it should? I know there's a million answers, and I know you're thinking them right now. But what's the real reason this country does not prosper the way it should? Go ahead. Say it. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 15. "But Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked. You are waxen fat. You are grown thick. You are covered with fatness. Then he forsook God which made him, and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation." But Jeshurun waxed fat, and then for he forsook God, the rock of his salvation. We as people, we as a country, have forsaken God. This is why we don't prosper. And then we cry out to God for help. We cry out to God for peace. And then when it doesn't happen, we wonder why. When things don't change for the better, in fact, they get worse, we wonder why. He says, "I said, I shall never be moved." When an inward and or an outward prosperity, men are apt to sing a hymn to themselves and imagine it will always be that way with them, that they will have a healthy body and enjoy the material comfort of worldly things. Even good men are subject to this infirmity. He says, "Then I said, I shall die in my nest, and I shall multiply my days as the sand." When we feel comfortable, when we feel prosperous, we are ready to conclude that it will always, always, always be that way. We don't think about 6 months from now. We don't think about a year from now. Sometimes we do, but not in the way that God tells us to. You want to know why we struggle? God is teaching us a lesson. So you say, "Well, God's permitting this to happen to me?" No, he's not. He is allowing you to do it to yourself. And for many, many reasons why, and we'll get into that a little later. He said these things in his heart. As wicked men often do, they say, "I shall not be moved." Literally, "They shall not be moved forever." And so David's heart was lifted up, and in the spirit of self-glorification, he gave the command for the people to be counted. And the result was the plague and the death of 70,000 of his subjects. He didn't give the details here, because he is content to trace his sin to its bitter root of pride, and to glance at its punishment, and in verse 7, his repentance. Instead of conceiving that we shall never be moved, we ought to remember that we shall very soon be moved completely. Nothing under the moon lasts forever, right? Because we happen to be prosperous today, I must not think that I shall be so tomorrow. It's as if we're spinning a wheel here. The uttermost spoke moved down to the bottom in due time. So it is with human conditions. We talk about that all the time. The human condition. Well, what is that? It's kind of used like a verb, is it not? The human condition. Does it describe anything positive in your mind? Not very often, right? Verse 7 says, Lord, by the favor thou hast made my mountain to stand strong. Thou didst hide thy face, and I was troubled. Thou hast firmly settled me in my kingdom, which he calls his mountain. First, because kingdoms are usually called mountains in the prophetical writings. A mountain, due to its height, is a very natural representation of a superior condition. And secondly, it is a reference to Mount Zion, the fortress which he had recently taken, which was called his mountain because he had made his dwelling there. And there he had built his royal palace. He looked upon all this as the effect of God's favor to him. And he promised himself that his future peace and happiness would be as undisturbed and unshakable as Mount Zion itself. And then thirdly, the word mountain seems to be used to denote that on which he relied for his security and his strength. Or the inaccessible hills constituted a refuge and security in times of danger. What is your mountain? Is it your home? Is it your family? Is it your friends? Is it your job? What is it that is your mountain? And I know the good Christian answer is, oh, it's my Lord, my God. But how many here can admit that the Lord God is always your rock, always your foundation, always what you hang your hat on? We like to believe that. And I want to believe that. But does that always happen? My mountain, he says. It did not refer to Mount Moriah or Mount Zion, as some have supposed. I don't believe that to be true. The passage relates to a former period of his life when these were not yet in his possession. He speaks of himself as having, though the favor of God, he put himself into a strong position. A position where he feared no enemy and no change. Where he thought he was entirely secure. That state of prosperity to which he had referred in the previous verse. In that state, however, God showed him that there was no real security except in his favor. Security not in what a man can own, but in the favor of God alone. Lord, by thy favor thou hast made my mountain to stand strong. It was thy favor which had given me the prosperity whereby I was exalted, and which I thought was rooted in myself, which had made Zion strong and enabled me to triumph over my enemies. Kingdoms are usually called mountains in these prophetical writings. Psalm 46, verses 3 and 4. Though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof, there is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. The rolling ocean breaking against the sides of that mountain on its shore and seeming to shake its foundation. The word rendered swelling means properly demonstrating the majesty, the glory, but then also pride. Though the mountains tremble through their pride. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Jeremiah 51, 25. Behold, I am against you, O destroying mountains, said the Lord, which destroyed all the earth, and I will stretch out my hand on you and roll you down from the rocks and will make you a burnt mountain. This was in reference to Babylon. Then it goes on to say that thou didst hide thy face. Was he playing hide and seek? No. The Lord may hide his face from his people, and yet they remain safe. Their mountain stands strong in that respect, yet this generally produces a change in circumstance. It yields trouble. And faith and hope become feeble. It becomes lethargic, especially in their acts and practices. This shows the changeableness of circumstances, which they are not to be depended upon, since they are entirely due to the pleasure of God. It is very likely that David may have had in mind the matter of Absalom's rebellion, which we've talked about before, which came as a surprise. When David was very prosperous and felt secure, when he thought his kingdom was secure, then he was shown just how insecure and uncertain everything was that he relied on. And how absolutely, after all that was done, he was dependent on God for his safety. To hide thy face is synonymous in Scripture with the withdrawing of favor or with displeasure. Psalm 13:1. How long, Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? God hides or withholds from his people his love and the manifestation of it, his gracious presence and the light of his smiling countenance. Psalm 104:29. You hide your face, they are troubled. You take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. If God withdraws the light of his countenance from any living thing, instantly it feels the loss. What happens when the sun goes away? What happens when the prosperity goes away? What happens when your home goes away? Your friends, your family. What happens? You become troubled, do you not? David says, I was baffled, perplexed, agitated, and terrified. I was thrown into sudden fear. For all that I had so confidently relied on, all that I thought was so firm, was suddenly swept away. We do not know what this was, in the case of the psalmist here. It may have been the strength of his own fortifications. It might have been the number and discipline of his army. It may have shown his own conscious power and skill as a warrior. It may have been his wealth. It may have been the two invasions of the Philistines, which happened soon after they found that he had been anointed king over Israel. He may have thought that none of these things could fail. And we sang that song today, "He Will Never Fail." How often do we approach life thinking that we cannot fail? And how quickly we're knocked back down a peg or two, right? And so here comes that word again. How does that make you feel? Who do you turn to when you're in trouble? What is it that gets you out of bed every morning? And I don't mean that alarm clock. What gets you moving? What gets you excited about your existence here? And in terms of your kingdom life, what inspires you to do the will of God, even in a time and a place where it is extremely difficult to even do that? We enjoy this now, but we're not guaranteed it's going to be here tomorrow. We might enjoy prosperity now, but it doesn't mean it's going to be there tomorrow. We know how quickly things change. We know how quickly finances fly out the window. We know how quickly a fire could come and take our homes. We've seen it firsthand. We know how quickly circumstances can change. But even quicker than those, how quickly our attitudes change when something doesn't go our way. God was teaching David that though you might feel this now, know to not be comfortable in what you do and be complacent in what you're doing in my kingdom. We as Christians need to take heed to this. And I don't mean tomorrow. And I don't mean 5 seconds from now. Right now. It needs to be done. How serious are you about your relationship to God? And if you're here this morning, you don't even know what that means, you're in the right place. God put you here for a reason. And I'm glad you're here. Because not only do you need to hear this, I need to hear it. We all need to hear it. David was baffled. He was perplexed. How could this be, Lord? How could this be? Because God wanted to show him that he needed to depend upon him. Why does this country fail like it does in so many areas? Because it has forgotten how to depend upon God. Verse 8. He says, "I cried to thee, O Lord, and unto the Lord I made supplication." When he was in trouble, that is, when the Lord hid his face from him, and he was aware that he had departed from him, he was not stupid or unaffected by it, nor did he turn his back on God and seek another God. Instead, he cried after a departing God, which showed his love for him and his faith in him. And by looking again towards his holy temple and waiting upon him to return, from all this, it seems that God withdrawing from him made his prayers more fervent. Verse My question becomes, why did he wait? Why did something awful have to happen for him to pray the way he should? Why does something bad become the catalyst for something good in your life or bringing you back to your relationship to God? Why are we waiting? Why are you waiting? David knew this, but he was also a man. He was a man after God's own heart, but he was also a man. And he had the firm belief, too, that I could do this on my own. Instructions? Ha! But God humbled him, did he not? And God humbles us. Take a look around. God is in the business of humbling us. So when this happened, he prayed in the most humble manner, pleading with God for his grace and mercy, that he would again show him his face and with favor. He says, I cried to the Lord with my voice. With my voice to the Lord did I make my supplication. With my voice obviously means aloud, and therefore earnestly. So not only is Psalm 30 a plea for us to find joy in things, it is also a plea for us to make right our relationship to God. We are to make our relationship right with God. Verse 9, what profit is there in my blood when I go down to the pit? Shall the dust praise thee? Shall it declare thy truth? That is, what profit or advantage would there be to you and I if we should die? What would be gained by it? The argument which the psalmist uses is that he could serve God better by his life than by his death. That his death, by removing him from the earth, would prevent his rendering the service which he might by his life. The same argument is presented in several other passages. And we'll go through that in a second. But think about that for a second. Again, what are we doing with our life here that merits us even being considered to have this life? Is that our prevailing attitude? That I want to be on this earth solely for the purpose of furthering God's kingdom? Doing what he's called us to do? Or are we selfish and we want to be on this earth because I'm afraid to die? I'm afraid of this. I'm afraid of that. I'm afraid if I speak up, I might be laughed at or put to shame. Why are we here? What do we trust in? Psalm 6:5 says, for in death there is no remembrance of you. In the grave, who shall give you thanks? What are we doing with now? What is going on in our lives that is exemplifying God's love for others? Is it showing up for Sunday school? Listening to a sermon by a guy who may or may not know what he's doing? What is it you're doing? What is that thing? What is that aspect in your life that screams, I am for the Lord and I'm willing to lay down my life for him? What are we doing? Psalm 88:10-12. Will you show wonders to the dead? Shall the dead arise and praise you? Shall your loving kindness be declared in the grave? or your faithfulness in destruction? Shall your wonders be known in the dark, and your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? God's wonders will not even be known in the darkness of death, nor his righteousness and his faithfulness to his covenant in the land of oblivion, where men neither remember God nor are remembered by him, where thought, feeling, and action are at an end. The prayer used here by David was not given at the time of the composition of the psalm, but at a time when he, as the psalmist, thought his mountain, his kingdom, stood strong. And when God saw fit to humble him by some calamity, perhaps by a dangerous illness, whatever, it's not mentioned. He says, when I felt secure, I said, I will never be shaken. O Lord, when you favored me, you made my mountain stand firm. But when you hid your face, I was dismayed. The psalmist is trying to convey to us here, what advantage will you derive from your death? If you kill me, either by the plague or by the misery or mental strain of seeing my subjects, he says, my innocent sheep suffer. But God has no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, and certainly can obtain no profit from the destruction of any of his creatures. Shall the dust praise thee? In death there can be no action. The lips cease to move, and therefore cannot sing of God's goodness. That is, what profit or advantage would there be to thee if I should die? What would be gained by my death? Now the question becomes, is he talking about a physical death? Or is he talking about a spiritual death? That you have to know in order to understand what is really going on here. Is it a physical death? Yes. Is it a spiritual death? Yes. It is. To give our fullness, to give everything we have to the Lord, requires every ounce of our being, every ounce of us fighting everything that we want in order to do what God has called us to do. And that's what he was telling David. God takes away the mourning of his people. And what does he give them instead of it? Quiet and peace. But it's a great deal more than that. He says, thou hast turned for me my mourning into dancing. He makes their hearts to dance at the sound of his name. And suddenly, in a moment, all is changed. The angel ceased to slay. God directed him to hold his hand. The prophet Gad was sent to the joyful news to David and commanded him to immediately build an altar to Jehovah. Then the mourning ceased. Just as quickly as that circumstance was bad, God changed it for good. And why did he do that? Why should God change any of our circumstances from bad to good? Why should he? Are you deserving of that grace? Are you deserving of that mercy? I certainly don't think so, for my own personal sake. I won't speak to your relationship. But do we deserve it? Psalm 149:3, let them praise his name in the dance. Let them sing praises to him with the tambourine and harp. Dancing was a natural expression of joy among the Jews, and it was among other nations of antiquity in all periods of their history. On occasions of religious as well as secular festivity. Where do we find our joy? Do we have joy? True, unadulterated joy. Does God provide that for you? Do you experience that joy daily?
Thank you.
Do you wish you did? And along with joy, notice I'm talking about two different things. Along with that joy, where do you find happiness in all this? Where did David find happiness? Doesn't say, does it? Why do you think he was happy? Why do you believe you're happy, maybe in this moment? This is not me saying you shouldn't feel happy, okay? Please note that. But why? Why do you feel it? And I'm sure you can name off a few things. Where do we find that? How do we lose that? David is preaching here about attitude. How we need to approach things. This verse and verses state the purpose for which the psalmist now understood that God intended him to accomplish by his dealings with him in the various scenes of past life. In other words, the purpose of God was that we should learn to praise the Lord. We need to learn to praise the Lord and to not be silent. Not be silent. He says, O Lord my God, I will give thanks unto thee forever. Great mercies deserve perpetual remembrance. The Lord was ready to save me. Therefore, we will sing my songs to the string instruments all the days of our life in the house of the Lord. Therefore, we will sing my songs. The song of Hezekiah was designed evidently not as a mere record, but to be used in celebrating the praises of God, and probably in a public manner in the temple. The restoration of the monarch was a fit occasion for public rejoicing, and it was probable that this limerick was composed to be used by the company of singers that were employed constantly in the temple. We are employed to this church, all of us. We are employed in God's army, are we not? We are employed in furthering the kingdom of God. We are all called to spread the news, are we not? What is the Great Commission? Go ahead. What is our Great Commission? So why aren't we doing that? Thank you. Who says we're not? Finally, someone argued with me. Who says you're not? I can't speak for you. I can't speak to your relationship to Christ. But I can tell you that for the most part, the prevailing attitude of Christians today is, let someone else do it. I don't want to deal with it. But if we, like David, would change our attitude and understand no matter what happens, God still loves me. No matter what happens, God will prevail. Whether through my life, through my death, through my singing, through my preaching, through my teaching, through my dealings with individuals. And you can say the same. No matter what happens, God's will be done. And that's where we get our joy. Knowing that we cannot be defeated. And we won't be defeated. Will we be pushed down, bullied, Oh, yeah. But Jesus has already won. And in that, we find our joy. And we find our happiness in knowing God never breaks his covenant with us. That's what we need to cling to. That's what will change a relationship. That's what will change a country. That's what will change a kingdom forever. Amen. The reliance upon our God. Amen.
Amen.
Dave.
Years ago, we served with a pastor who, and he'd say, "How's your tood?" He said, "You got a good atta or a bad atta? How's your tood?" You might think, how rude. But how's your tood? You know, we choose that. Thank you for that, sharing that, because it's so true. 2 Corinthians 5:21, we sang it earlier. We're going to sing it again as we stand, just a verse and a chorus. And based upon your questions this morning, if you have questions about Christ, what's this personal relationship you talk about? How can I have one? I'll be standing here after the amen for a little bit. If you have a question, please come and ask. Come and talk. I'd love to share with you. Let's sing 2 Corinthians 5:21 once again, as we sang earlier.
We thank you for your love, your provision, your mercy, and your grace. Lord, as we leave here this morning, I pray that you open our eyes and ears to those opportunities that we just learned about, that we find joy in knowing that you love us, that you never forsake us. And Lord, I pray that that love shines through us to others so that they too can experience true joy. We only find that through your Son, Jesus Christ, who died for our sins and allows us to have a relationship with you. Thank you for that, Lord. Bless us as we go. And Lord, we love you. And it's in your name and all of God's people said, amen. Amen. Have a great, great week.
The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, we invite you to call on him now and through a simple prayer of faith, give your life to him. If you're not attending a church that honors the Bible as the Word of God, we encourage you to locate and begin attending such a church in the area where you live. The message you have just heard was preached from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. For more information on the ministry of First Baptist Church, Winton, please visit our website at wintonchurch.org.